Thank you. Once again, it is good to be with you this morning. It is good. I met Pastor King. Where did he go? There he is. You moved rows, I think. I saw you earlier, further back. It's good to see you folks here this morning as well. We pray the Lord will use you all in this ministry as you work together. It's been a joy to be together this morning, singing praise to the one and only true God. And that is a privilege that we have. One day in seven that we're here gathered together to sing praise to him. And as the scripture reading earlier, that last verse in Ezekiel, where, now stop and consider the magnitude of the statement, I will be their God and they will be my people. All right? This almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, always has been, is, and always will be, being God the Father says, they will be my people and I will be their God. That's amazing. The one who spoke and oceans teeming with all sorts of life. Trees with all that fruit, vegetables, everything. I mean, stand in awe of that, let alone galaxies, universes, everything else. Stars without number, he calls them by name. They will be my people. I will be their God. Move that to the New Testament. Children sitting up here, what did Jesus say about children? Suffer the little children to come to me. All right, what meekness. This almighty power, Old Testament God, I will be their God, they will be my people. And Jesus, meekness, strength under control. Don't prevent the little children from coming to me. Wow. All right. So there'll probably be a few things dropped other than adults dropping their cell phones this morning. But we overlook those things. Now, praise the Lord that children are here. The gospel is for children, for teenagers, and for adults. It's for all of us. All right. So, very quickly, regarding family, it is Family Sunday, and I just wanted to share, probably many of you have heard of an author, Paul Tripp is his name. Excellent author, we have been rebuked and humbled by his writing multiple times. He really just shoots straight into the heart of the matter. Now, he had a little series on his email list on the family, and five different statements regarding the family, and I just took one of them very quickly to give us. One of them is purpose. If you want to have the family of your dreams, you need to do certain things. And one of them, he said, by the way, our dream may not match up with God's dream, right? And God's dream is the more important dream. One, this word is purpose. Families operate for various different purposes, and mainly because we're sinners. We're all after our own happiness. That's the main motivating factor, personal happiness. And it's personal happiness in temporary, momentary things, as Tripp elaborates. And so that's where the conflict comes. Because your happiness, what's going to make you happy, may not be what's going to make me happy. All right, your cup of coffee first means my cup of coffee is second. Or my cup of coffee is cold, you know, whatever it might be. You understand. So we operate at cross purposes. In my message this morning, at the beginning, the Apostle Paul, when he's Saul, he's not operating with the same purpose as the Christians, right? They're at cross purposes. He's trying to destroy them, and they're trying to survive and share the gospel. And then there's a switch, and they begin working on the same purpose. But at that point, he's at cross purposes with the Jews, the Jewish leaders in the old way, right? The families, we don't want to work that way. We want to work at one purpose, and that purpose is Christ-likeness. And he talks about God put us in these families. We're in the family that we are in for God's perfect reason. It's not an accident. And he's put us there. We have these disagreements and everything. Why? For growth. That's hard. That's humbling. I need it just as much as any of us do, right? And so we're challenged with the fruit of the Spirit. God seeking all the time. God does everything decently and in order. And so he's seeking all the time to transform us into more selfish people. No, Christ-likeness. Now, if I don't listen to that, then what do I become? I become a more selfish person. I'm after my own happiness. All right, but we need to be challenged by the Word of God, and we're supposed to be putting on the fruits of the Spirit. Paul Tripp talks a lot about stapling fruit, trying to put on righteousness instead of it being true, sincere righteousness. But God uses less than perfect families, marriages, children, siblings, parents to change hearts. You squeeze a lemon, what do you get? Lemon juice. All right? Are we lemons or are we a sweet orange? When we're squeezed by pressure, the true us comes out, doesn't it? All right? So in family pressures, what's coming out of us? Is it bitter or is it sweet? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and faith. All right? All these in Christ means Jesus living within. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He wants to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit. And Tripp asks, will you take up God's purpose or will you continue living for your purpose, your momentary, temporary happiness? And so as a family, we need to work together for the ultimate purpose, God's purpose. Let it start with you. Imagine living with people who are always gentle. Tripp is saying this. Imagine living with people who are always gentle, joyful, patient, peaceful. We could go through the entire list of Galatians 5:22. Let it start with you. Whose purpose will drive your thoughts, actions, habits, and reactions? Live for a purpose higher than your own happiness. Live for Christ-likeness to the glory of God. It's a great challenge for us, and that is one simple thing that we can do to make family life a little bit better. Work for God's purposes, not at cross purposes, for our own temporary happiness. All right, so the Apostle Paul. If you would turn to Acts 21, I was hoping to be able to put two sermons in one, but 14 pages of notes will not happen this morning. So I have six, and that's what we will try to do. So last week we saw Saul of Tarsus, the Jew, Hebrew of the Hebrews, his pedigree we know, and he is persecuting Christians, the new way, those that are following Christ. And the Jewish leaders have put him in charge of doing some things, and so he's going around and they're arresting Christians and persecuting them and trying them to the death, many of them. And so he's on his way to Damascus. He's been given a charge and the authority to go to a different city to even pursue these people. This is the diaspora, the scattering of Christians. It's an amazing thing. God uses trial here to send the gospel message all over that area. These people were cast out, and what did they do when they got there? They shared the gospel. And so this massive horn blowing the gospel around in those regions, people started coming to Christ, many people, and churches are planted. And we see that's Paul's ministry later on, going on those missionary journeys. But on this journey, he goes to Damascus. He's on his way, and he's met there by the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he comes to Christ right there. And a man comes to him. God sends a man to him, Ananias, and Paul comes to Christ. And so now we jump ahead in the story to Acts 21. I hope that you will turn in your Bible to Acts 21 or just listen to me. I'm reading quite a few verses. I apologize for that ahead of time, but I cannot keep from reading them. This is like a great novel that is just rushing to a conclusion, and I'm just reading part of it. I'm going to read quickly if you want to follow along or just listen. Acts 21:26 is where we'll start. Let me actually back up for a second. Paul, there are some men that are coming to Christ. That he's been going to the synagogues and whatnot, and so these men are there, and Paul decides that he's going to go with them. They're under a vow, and he's going to go and help them proceed to the synagogue. There's trouble. The Jewish leaders don't like it. It's a problem because he's now changed sides, again, cross purposes. And we find Paul here, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city, you can imagine, was stirred up, and the people ran together and seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune, the Roman cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers, Roman soldiers and centurions, and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, the Jews stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the tribune says, "Do you know Greek?" He's confused. "Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew, from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, I think this is hilarious. All right, he's been beaten. The whole crowd is in an uproar. Here are soldiers, and they're carrying him up into the barracks for safety. And Paul's like, "Can I have a moment of your time?" And what's he want to do? He wants to share the gospel. All right. And when he had given him permission, Paul, verse 40, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way, the Christians, to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" Verse 11, "And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance," Paul says, "and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word they listened to Paul. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So this great turmoil with the Apostle Paul. There's more to the story. I'd love to read through on into chapter 28. It is amazing what God uses the Apostle Paul for. But last week, Paul was consenting to the death of Stephen. He watched Stephen being seized by a group of men, tried before a council, angry men gnashing their teeth, rushing upon him, dragging him out of the city, and stoning him. And Saul of Tarsus, Paul, consented to his death. We talked about last week that in order for those men to raise the stones above their heads to stone Stephen, they probably had to take their outer garments off, and Paul was there consenting, being a witness, and watching their garments, and they killed Stephen. And then Saul begins that systematic plan of getting rid of the way. Last week was Saul ravages the church. In a fury, he's trying to destroy the new way. House to house, taking captive followers of Christ and agreeing with their death as well. Now, Paul's on the other side. He's on the other side. What he had done to Stephen is beginning to come upon him. And he's beginning to see things from a different perspective. He met Christ on the road to Damascus, became a follower of Christ, began telling others of Christ, and now he's at odds with the Jewish leaders. And the Jews of the old way are seeking to kill him. Later on in chapter 23, verse 12, we see that 40 of the Jews take a vow that they will not eat or drink anything until they have killed Paul, Saul. Tarsus. That's a serious vow. And they seek to carry it out. And again, it's an amazing story. 40 of his own countrymen have taken a vow to kill him. Now he, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, has been rushed upon by his own countrymen, seized and beaten and arrested. Have you ever been in a situation that brought to you the realization of what somebody else felt like in a similar situation that you didn't understand before, that you were able now to see their perspective? You know, we need to be careful in judging others, obviously, but we haven't walked in their shoes, right? We need to be careful and give people grace. But have you ever been in that situation where all of a sudden you're like, "Oh, okay. Now I get it. I understand what they went through." A friend of ours lost a couple of dogs years ago that were older dogs but had been part of the family for a long time. And for years, they would bring that up, how much it hurt them to lose a dog. Well, when the kids were younger, we got a big Malamute named Jed after the explorer Jedediah Smith, the hymn-singing explorer. And Jed was a part of our family for about 6 years. And our neighbor, we believe, poisoned him, and he died. And obviously, the kids took it pretty hard. He died in Megan's arms on the way to the vet. And the kids took it pretty hard. I was surprised at how hard that hit me. I'm not saying I cried as much as the kids did, but I cried over that dog. You know, just seeing how much, even we were at a church at the time, we had taken that dog on trips with the church, you know, camping and whatnot. So even the kids at the church, I think Heather had even brought the dog in as an illustration during vacation Bible school or something, you know. And so even the kids at the church were crying about Jed dying. And I was surprised at how much that hit me. I understood what that person went through. Also, when we took Megan and our son Luke down to college in South Carolina, I realized what my parents had gone through. I was 18 years old when they drove me 500 miles down to Bob Jones in South Carolina. I didn't know what they were going through. I was the second of three kids that went down there. I had no clue. But when we dropped off two of our kids, I was like, "Oh, yeah, this is what that felt like." My brother and sister and I never went back home again. And so my brother's in Africa now. So everything changed. You know, my dad had a farm with a pond, and, you know, like his parents had, and that was going to be the place. Well, everybody moved away. My sister stayed in South Carolina, my brother's in Africa, and I'm in Michigan. I grew up in Indiana. And so now my parents are in Florida. Because why? Why have the family farm in Indiana? There was no reason. So I began to see things from a different perspective. Paul is seeing things now from Stephen's perspective. And it kind of, what he goes through, kind of sounds like what Stephen went through. It's interesting. So he came to see a little bit of what it was like to be Stephen with his real experience. God has a plan for Paul to send him before the small and the great. When Ananias gets the word to go, again, Saul has been killing everyone, and now Ananias gets the word, go to him. Scary thought. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A little bit later, we'll see some of what Paul suffers. He's suffering persecution for the same faith that he persecuted. He's been suffering firsthand, and he saw how that suffering by Stephen was handled, and the scriptures say, with the face of an angel. His countenance, he took that well. He suffered well. Paul was affected by this, I think, ever after. And a couple of the commentators that I looked at talk about the ongoing effect of Paul consenting to Stephen's death. They suggest that Paul was possibly one of Luke's informants. Luke, the doctor, wrote the book of Acts. And a couple commentators suggest that Paul might have been one of those firsthand informants of what it was like for Stephen to be martyred. Who remembered the angelic glory of Stephen's countenance as he faced his judges? The commentator says, who heard him commit his spirit to the Lord Jesus and pray for those who were stoning him? Who but the young man Saul, who was keeping the clothes of the witnesses who are taking the lead in the death of Stephen? He expressed his approval again of Stephen's death in a public manner by keeping the clothes of the executioners, an act which he did not readily forget. Recall what we read this morning, Acts 22:20. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. He didn't forget his role in persecuting other believers either. Acts 26:9 through 11, Paul continues over and over to give his testimony of how he came to Christ and through all his sufferings, and it's amazing. Acts 26:9 to 11, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often, verse 11, in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And we know that that same kind of thing is going on in our world today. There's an organization supporting martyrs, the Voice of the Martyrs. And I'd encourage you to check them out on the internet. They have a monthly magazine that sends you stories of what people are suffering for the cause of Christ. And we see that Paul and others were trying to get them to blaspheme against Jesus. And that's what's going on in our world today. Martyrs, martyr, that is a thing that is still taking place. It's also interesting to note Saul's name change. I've interchanged it a lot, Saul and Paul. Why does he change his name to Paul? In Acts 13:9, we find Saul referred to as also called Paul. And after this, he's almost always referred to as Paul. Paul means little. It may have a reference to Paul's small stature. We don't exactly know. It might be because of his mission to the Gentiles, that instead of having a Jewish Old Testament king's name, Saul, he's named after King Saul. He's from the same tribe of Benjamin as King Saul. So it might be that he's changed it to something more Roman because he's sent to the Gentiles. We don't know. Many years later, the church in Corinth, Paul has to defend his apostleship. And we see a list of some of his suffering. We see how much he's suffered. God prophesied it, for he will suffer much for my name. God said it would happen. 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 28. Again, Paul's defending his apostleship. And he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one, 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And here's something significant, 2 Corinthians 11:28, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That's interesting. That's quite a list of suffering. But apart from all of that, his anxiety for the churches. And it's not for buildings, it's for people. It's for those groups, those gatherings of believers like this right here. The people in those groups. Acts chapters 22 to 28 are very exciting to read. Again, I encourage you. I wanted to read much of it. It's amazing everything that Paul went through and that God sent him before the small and the great. Kings, governors, everyone, councils. He was told that he would testify of Christ before these small and great. And in those chapters, 22 to 28, he's to meet many of them. He had been pursuing Christians to death, and now he's defending the truth of Christ as a prisoner before kings. That's amazing. It really is. In chapters 25 to 26, there's some interesting things here of the lineage of some of the people that Paul is before and their heritage. In chapters 25 and 26, before King Agrippa, he and his wife come to Paul to interview Paul in much pomp and circumstance. All right, it's a big deal that the king is here. And he makes his defense. Now, this King Agrippa, this is King Herod Agrippa II. His father was King Herod. He had James killed and violently arrested many belonging to the church, including Peter, King Herod. King Herod Agrippa II's uncle, his great uncle, was the Herod of the Gospels, who beheaded John the Baptist. His great grandfather was Herod the Great, who was king at the time of Jesus' birth. Matthew 2:16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. That was King Herod Agrippa, whom Paul is before. That was his great-grandfather. So this fellow is familiar with the Jews and Jesus. He's familiar with the progression of this story. And it's amazing that Paul gives his defense and the gospel before King Agrippa, and King Agrippa responds. Acts 26:28. Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was zealous for Judaism. Afterwards, he was zealous for Christ. And that's really the main point. Take that truth, do it, go home with that title. Paul zealously pursues Christ, and we should do the same. Galatians 1:13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So as a Jew, he's zealously going after it with all he is worth. After conversion, he's zealous for the Lord. As zealously as he pursued Judaism, he pursues Christ just as zealously, if not more. He gives his life for Christ. How about us? How does that apply to you and I? What are you and I hesitating to do for the Lord? An individual at work that you know is going through a difficult time, maybe an opportunity to witness, to be a testimony to them. Maybe just saying, you know, can I pray for you? I believe the Lord. Can I pray for you? It's amazing how people respond to that. And very seldom do you get a harsh response when you ask if you can pray for somebody. What areas of your life have you held back from the Lord? Paul trusted Christ and grew in the faith to the point where he boldly went before the small and the great. Why are you and I hesitating? Paul's entire life path changed that day on the road to Damascus. His occupation, his religion, his home, his friends, his personal security, everything. Total change. He had formerly been the hammer of the Jewish council, well thought of and powerful. After his conversion, he was cast out by the Jewish leaders. And the Christians were also afraid of him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They were scared. So what does Paul do? He receives instruction in the things of the Lord, and then he goes from city to city with the gospel. He sees people come to Christ and plants churches in these cities. Again, how about you and I? What are we holding back from the Lord? There's a gospel tract called The Bridge to Eternal Life. You might have seen it. It's a colorful little tract. And it has basically three purposes for man in the beginning of that tract. That we were created for three things. We were created to worship God. There's that God void. You might have heard someone say at some point, there's a God void in each one of us because we were created as worshipers. And we are always worshiping. We're always worshiping. Either God or something else. A sport, a device, a person, ourselves, whatever it might be. God created us as worshipers. So we were created to worship God, to walk with God, and to work for God. Are we spending time doing the things that matter most in life? Again, when I talked about families, are we pursuing after the ultimate purpose? We have an electronic dartboard at home. And the highest scoring things that you can get are what? Yeah, the bullseye. It's right there in the center. All right? And we haven't used it for a couple of years, so when we pulled it out, we broke quite a few of those little plastic-tipped darts, and we had to retrieve the darts from a few dark corners as they bounced everywhere. Right? It took us a while to get accurate, to become accurate again. How about you and I in our life? If your life has a bullseye, a target, where are you at? Are you on the outer edges, maybe just sticking into the frame? Or are you getting closer to the center, the ultimate purpose, that which you should pursue to most glorify God? I heard a pastor say one time when he's been interviewing young couples for marriage, premarital counseling, that he's only had maybe a couple, one or two couples, when he asks them, why do you think God wants you to get married? He's only had a couple say, we think that we can glorify God better together than we can apart. Well, isn't that the purpose of marriage? That we would glorify God better together? So, where are we on that target? Are we spending time doing things that matter most? Taking time to worship God? Growing in your walk with God? taking time in His Word, learning more of who God is, what He's like, and what He does. That's our task for eternity. He's always going to be God, the Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely other. He is different than you and I. He is the Creator. We are the creature. All right, this phone, I have my clock so I don't go over 20. All right, this phone is not more important or powerful than me, than I am. All right, this is a phone. I'm holding this phone. It's not holding me. All right, that is me. God is the Creator. He's out here holding and sustaining us. He's entirely different. He's always going to be different. We don't know. That's one of His characteristics, right? Incomprehensibility. We are human, and there is that gap where we're never going to fully understand who God is, what He's like, and what He does. I think that's going to go on for eternity. You know, the treasures that are in the mind of Christ. You know, who can fathom those? Who can measure that? So, are we growing in that? And are you working for God? Here's a challenge. Is your job just a means of paying bills? Or is it something bigger? Are you using your job and your livelihood for the sake of the gospel? This church is located here in Almont. How many people live in Almont? I don't know the population. But of that population, are they all Christians? And then the next surrounding cities, you know, as these roads go east and west and north and south, you have an impact, an influence, an area of influence here. You have a personal and a corporate influence. Are you using your job, maybe your house, maybe your boat, maybe the cabin up north for the gospel? Those things are tools for the gospel. All right, just a challenge for us all. So in closing, when the disciples and when Paul the Apostle, when they got the message, it reminds me of Exodus 3 and 4, when Moses is out and he sees the burning bush, right? And God reveals some things to him. Do you remember when he's out and he shares the message that God has given him about him? I will set my people free. He shares that message with Aaron. Aaron gets the message. They go back. Moses, I can't talk. You've got to do it for me. God, give me somebody. Okay, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. They go and they share it with the children of Israel, and they get it. And the Exodus, and they get across the Red Sea. They're on the other side. What do? Are they jumping up and down, giving each other high fives as the Egyptians are floating dead? They get on their knees and they worship God. All right, that's an amazing story. They got it. Moses got the message. Aaron got the message. The children of Israel got the message, and they went. Now, they had trouble along the way, granted. But in the New Testament, we see the disciples and Paul, they got the message. When they understood who Christ was and is, they turned the world upside down with the gospel. The scriptures tell us that. They turned the world upside down. People were coming to Christ by the thousands being added to the church. The persecution was going. The gospel was spreading as people were fleeing the persecution. Paul was going on his missionary journeys. All of these things were happening, and the gospel spread. And looky here. In Almont, in 2018, there are Christians. People that have the Word of God that the Apostle Paul wrote. God used the Apostle Paul to write many of our books in the New Testament. That fire is still rolling. That fire is still going. They started something that spread like wildfire. Soviet geologists back in 1971, they were drilling in a place in Turkmenistan. And they came to a pocket of methane gas down underneath the ground. And they thought, okay, let's just burn it off, and then we can keep drilling for oil or whatever they were drilling for. problem was, it didn't burn off. It kept burning, and it's still burning today. It's become a tourist attraction. It is called the door to hell, because that methane gas has now been burning for, what, 47 years or whatever that was? I'm 48 going to be, yeah, 1971. I was born in 70. So most of my life, that has been burning. And it's still burning. The flames of the gospel are still burning. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. Are we ready to lay down our life, our plans, our everything? Basically, what does the Lord call us to do? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Are we willing to give the Lord our all? I surrender all. Paul relentlessly pursued Christ. Are we willing to do the same? I want to close. I think I have about a minute and 45 seconds. I want to close with the most serious thing that I could say. All right? And I've said it every time I've spoken here. There are only two types of people here. I've already mentioned that in Almont, there are believers and unbelievers. Here this morning, within the sound of my voice, there are only two types of people. Either you have come to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and you came to Him. You trusted Christ. Or you have yet to do that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us needs to come to Jesus. There is no other way. Not by works of righteousness, which He has done, but by His mercy He saved us. So there's only two types of people. And it's as simple as ABC. Admit that you're a sinner. The verse that I just quoted, we're all sinners. Believe that Jesus is the way. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except Jesus Christ. And then call upon Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the way. I don't understand everything, but I do believe that Jesus is the way. Lord, I confess my sin and I come to You. Lord, I yield my life to You. Save me. Something like that. That heart attitude where you're not trusting in anything else because our righteousness is as filthy rags, the Scriptures tell us. We need the glorious righteousness of Christ. Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe because we had a debt we couldn't pay. Run to that today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the example that we have of the Apostle Paul, one who zealously pursued error, a damning religion where there was no salvation. And he met You on the road to Damascus and yielded his life to You, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And became a follower of Christ, telling others of Christ. And Father, I pray that You would help us to do that, to yield our lives to You, to worship You, to walk with You, and to work for You. And Father, I do pray that if there is even one here this morning, young or old, that has not trusted Christ, that they would, in their heart, admit that they're a sinner, believe Jesus is the only way, and call upon You for salvation. We pray. In Jesus' name.